Hello and welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and theological insights. This is one of several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello, we're continuing our study in the Life and Work series. Today we're going to be in Wisdom Literature, Proverbs chapter 1, 3, and a brief portion of 8. Wisdom literature is very unique in the Old Testament. It's a balance to two other types of literary genre. There is the Torah, okay, the law, and in that law is included the priestly rituals and the regulations for this sacrifice or that sacrifice. Then there's the prophets that spoke on a level of God told me this morning to tell you. Well, to the written law and the dynamic relationship of the prophets, there is a third group within Israel that was the source of divine revelation. And that's known as the sages, or the wise men. Not in the New Testament sense, but wise men of Israel. Solomon, David. Matter of fact, the book of Job, the book of Psalms, the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Proverbs, the book of Canticles or Song of Solomon are all examples of wisdom literature. James in the New Testament is an example of wisdom literature. We're going to be dealing with what is wisdom. In the Bible, there are apparently two kinds of wisdom. There is a practical, oriented life philosophy. We might call it divine horse sense, and that's really what we're talking about. The academic wisdom that we think of today, although included in this practical sense, is really not focused in on, because basically the wisdom we're talking about has a religious orientation. Now, wisdom literature is extremely unusual in the fact that it gives us things for our daily life. It doesn't talk about the miracles that God did in national Israel. It doesn't talk about the rituals of the temple or sacrifice. It just gives us pithy sayings, maxims about how to live every day. I think Proverbs is a book that every Christian ought to read at least once a year. It's God's self-revelation on how to live daily in a fallen world. Now, let me begin in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Now, the lesson only covers verse 7 here, but really the lesson's jumping too much. It just breaks context. So I'm going to do chapter 1, 1 through 7, chapter 3, 1 through 12, and chapter 8, 32 through 36. Let's look at chapter 1 then. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Now, Solomon's not the author of all the Proverbs, but for a large section of them. Notice where it says, the Proverbs. Now, the word here is mashal in Hebrew. It means comparisons or likened to. For us, it'd be like maxims. Somewhat similar to the word parable in Greek, which means lays alongside of. We're going to take common things of life and lay them alongside spiritual truths to help us understand that spiritual truth. No, the next little verse it says, to know wisdom and instruction. Now the word instruction, the root there is the word discipline. It costs something to learn God's will. Now, and then in verse 3 it says, to discern the sayings of understanding. There's a couple of New Testament verses I'd put in here. Philippians 1:9, Hebrews 5:14. We need to be able to discern good and evil, God's will. Now notice where it says in verse 3, to receive instruction in wise behavior. This to receive gives the basic attitude that we're to have. We are to be willing to receive instructions. We're to be willing to learn. Some people get their minds so closed they're not willing to hear anything. Now, the man who is going to be wise is a man who's going to be teachable. Now, this wise behavior, again, it's from the verb to mean successful. And it's speaking of this practical biblical faith that lives every day in the circumstances it finds itself. Now it says, the next little line of verse 3 says, righteousness, justice, and equity. Now, here's where that non-philosophical use of the term wisdom comes in. We're not talking about Greek Sophia, which is simply extrapolating logical principles and precepts. We're talking about a ethical, moral lifestyle because God is involved. And God is an ethical God. This word, righteousness, justice, and equity, describe the nature of God. The first word, righteousness, comes from a Hebrew word that means a reed or a measuring edge or a standard. And the second word, not justice, but equity, means straight, level. Now, you see, the Hebrew word for sin, there's several of them, and all of them mean missing the mark, being crooked, falling short. You see, the standard is not comparing yourself with other people, other Christians even. The standard of righteousness is God Himself. And any deviation from that standard is sin. That's why the Bible can say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. At the same time, it can say, you ought to be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Now, the word justice speaks of judging fairly, to discern accurately and fairly, with no partiality. And that's what we're to do. That's what wisdom is going to involve. It's going to involve righteousness. It's going to involve justice. It's going to involve equity. And if righteousness, justice, and equity aren't involved, I don't care what else it has, it's not godly wisdom. Now, it continues then, to give prudence to the naive. Now, the word prudence here is a word that means, the root means to be naked, to be smooth. I was watching the TV the other day, and they had some lady wrestlers wrestling in the mud. Well, you can imagine how slippery they were. That's the root here. It means to escape easily. And so it means prudent in the sense to escape from evil easily. The word is neutral. It can mean that the serpent was sly, meaning the devil. But basically, it's a neutral term, meaning to easily to escape. Now, when it mentions here, to the naive. Now, we're not talking about to the stupid or the slow or just the those who don't want to hear. We're talking about the root word here for naive is the Hebrew word simple. Now, simple not in not having the capacity, but simple in being untrained. The youth is thought of as being naive, simple. They just haven't experienced life. They just don't know what to do. That's the idea here. Some see this, the root word here, not knowing the ropes. It's used of sailors, so that may be true. It says, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. Now, youth needs that. They need to know how to choose between right and wrong based on knowledge of God and what He wants in their lives. Then it continues by saying, a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. Those are parallel in Hebrew. What it's saying is, not only am I writing to the younger generation, that's what the word son means in Proverbs, not a biological son, but the next generation. It's saying, even your own generation of wise men can learn something from study and wisdom. And from this book, this verses 1 through 6, the general introduction of the whole book of Proverbs. Verse 6, to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. Now in verse 7, which is really a motto for the whole book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, the word fear means awe, respect. Hey, friends, we're talking about the Creator, Redeemer, Holy One. There ought to be an awe and an aura of majesty and a sense of trembling, even when we mention His name, much less His presence being with us and guiding us. The word Lord here is the word Yahweh, the Hebrew verb to be, Exodus 3:14. Now, when it says the beginning of knowledge, I think it means there's several ways it could be taken, but I think it means the first and controlling principle of our lives. The first mark of a wise man is someone who knows and reveres God. Now, then it says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, the idea of fools despising is a not willing to hear. It's a callousness. Not that it's not available. They just won't listen to it. Now, let's turn then to chapter 3, Proverbs 3, 1 through 12. I preached on this recently, and when I entitled it, the benefits of aged wisdom. And really, 1 through 12 is a section, and it's going to tell us how we can live life to the fullest. The benefits, the blessings of letting wisdom control all aspects of our lives, godly wisdom. Now, it says, my son, now we're using that in the sense of pupil, do not forget my teachings. Now, the root here is the word Torah, which is the Hebrew word for law, okay? If you want a beautiful chapter on the law of God, you ought to read Psalms 19. That's beautiful. Now, it says, for length of days, but let your heart keep my commandments. Now, the word heart here is for two things. Number one, it's either standing for the entire person, or it means attitude, motives. You see, I think God looks primarily at the heart, the attitude, the motive, before he looks at the act. So there are folks doing the right things with the wrong motives. Y'all see Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Now, when it mentions, for length of days and of years and peace, they will add to you. Now, this is not only the blessing of a man who lives in this religious wisdom, not only will have a long life because he'll protect his body as well as his mind, but his society will have longevity. And that's basically how this word is used, length of days and years, like in Exodus 20:13. Now, the word and peace, that's the word shalom. It means not only the absence of problems, but the presence of goodness. Now, verse 3, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Now, these are two covenant terms. They're used to describe the covenant. The first one is the Hebrew word hesed. I usually think it is synonymous to the New Testament word agape. It means God's unconditional, self-giving, covenant, loyal love. And that's basically what it means. It's translated kindness or mercy. But it's that fidelity between persons. Now, the word truth or emeth basically means stability or firmness. Truth in the sense of not moving. There is a sense that God never changes and how loyal he is to his promises. That's the idea here. Now, it says bind them around your neck. Now, the Jews took this very literally and began to use phylacteries on their forehead and wrapped them around their arms. You might want to see Exodus 13:9, Deuteronomy 6:8-9. But I think really it means take these characteristics of God, build them into your personality, and then wear them as ornaments about you wherever you go. I think it's symbolic of our character. You see, God's so much more concerned with our character. Who we are is so important. Now, it may be the idea about binding them means to remember them. Don't forget them. Always keep them before your mind. All right? Now, then it continues, write them on the tablet of your heart. Now, here it's speaking about motive. As you know, the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, speaks about writing the law of God on your heart, not on outward tablets of stone, but in your heart. And that's the idea here. You see, God does not want us just to do certain rituals for him. God wants us to love him from the inside out. God wants that pure motive. And I think that's so important. We see that. Then in verse 4, it says, so you will find favor and good repute. Now, the word here is understanding or to act wisely or prudently. That's what it means. If we'll have the right attitude, our character will be such that people will notice our stability, our kindness, our godly prudence. Okay? Now, then it says, in the sight of God and man. That's a similar phrase from Luke 2:52 about Jesus growing before God and man. It speaks of our religious life as well as our biological life. Here it's saying, in the sight of God and man, it says to me, like I mentioned last week, that all of life is a unity. Friend, there are no special days to God. There are no special activities. All of life is holy because we know God and because we're in his image. Our biblical faith ought to permeate every aspect of life. Now, then it continues when it says, verse 5, trust in the Lord, the word cling to, cleave to. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, priority. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, be the Sermon on the Mount way to put that. Trust in the Lord, lean on him with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. You might want to see Matthew 10:16. We're not to judge life by what's best for us, what'll make us the most money, what'll get us the most power, what'll get us the most reputation. We are to judge life exclusively on the basis, what does God want for my life? What would God be pleased in this instance to do? And that's what it's talking about here. It's not trusting in ourselves. It's turning all the control of our life over to God by faith and believing he's involved in every aspect of our lives, from the smallest and the mundane and the daily to the important and central and pivotal. Now, then it mentions, in all your ways acknowledge Him, every area of your life. Friends, I've heard Christians say, well, that business is business. That's a lie for a Christian. There ain't no such thing as business is business for a truly redeemed child of God. Every aspect of life is colored because of who we are in Christ. Acknowledge Him. Know Him. Now, the Hebrew word to know is very important. It says that Adam knew Eve and she conceived. So it's a word for the most intimate personal relationship between men and women. And God takes those intimate personal relationships and terms and uses them for the relationship between man and himself. That's why God is thought of as the husband, Israel the wife. That's why God is thought of as the parent and Israel the child. You see, we need to know God. It's an experiential knowledge. It's a relationship. Friends, you can know all the wisdom of man. You can know all the facts. But it's to know Him, to have a relationship with Him. I think one of the best ways we show that personal relationship is when we're completely by ourselves and no one's around, and we go to God in prayer believing it's going to make a difference because we've prayed. That's a beautiful sign that we believe He's a person and that He hears us and He's with us and He's going to make a difference. Now let's continue then when it says, and He will make your paths straight, speaking about lifestyle. Straight paths or well-worn paths are much like what the New Testament says, walk worthy. It means that Christianity is primarily not coming to church one day a week or signing a creed or joining a denomination or passing a theology test. It is primarily a lifestyle relationship with God through Christ. And that's what you're referring to here. Then in verse 7 it says, and do not be wise in your own eyes. Oh, we have a problem there. We tend to think that we're doing what's happened to us, that we're the ones who are being so intelligent and smart, and we deserve the blessing. No. Isaiah put it this way, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. New Testament put it this way, when you've done everything, you're still nothing but an unworthy servant. Let me give you a few references New Testament. Isaiah 5:21 for an Old Testament, Romans 12:16, 1 Corinthians 10:12, Galatians 6:3. I hope you'll look those up later. Then it says, do not be wise in your own lies. Fear the Lord and turn from evil. There needs to be a respect for God that's evident in what we talk. Friends, I want to tell you, it scares me the way we use the name of God in our jokes and in our slang. I want to tell you, God says he will not let the man get away with it. He won't hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Friends, we're using the name of Jesus and God more in society just in a flippant, offhand way. We do it in church and we sing the great hymns or read the Bible and really don't mean it or hear what we're saying. There needs to be a respect. It scares me a bit every time I hear God call the big dodger in the sky or the old man upstairs. Who do we think we're talking to? It is God, the creator of all that is, that has spoken and bid us come. And there ought to be a trembling, even when we mention His name. And because of that reverence for His name, because of that, because we know He's with us and loves us, friend, we're going to turn from evil. You know, repentance is a missing element in the modern gospel. But Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Jesus was saying there's more to life than profession. There's a change of lifestyle. Respect for God will issue in a turning from evil. Verse 8, it will be healing to your, what do you have in verse 8? To your navel. I know that sounds ridiculous. We just don't use navel as the different parts of the body mean different things to different cultures. And we don't use the word navel for anything. But the ancients did, especially the Near East. It was a sign of blessing and bounty and fullness, health. You mean that if we live religious lives, that health is going to be an aspect? Now, friends, I'm not saying if you live a godly life, you're not going to have cancer. I'm not saying you're not going to die young. But I'm saying that a godly life normally will prolong days simply because it keeps man from the excesses that destroy the body and the mind. Now, it continues then, and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth, in verse 9, and from the first of all your produce. The word honor is an unusual Greek Hebrew word. It means, it's from the commercial world. It means to give due weight to. It's like a balance. And we're to put something over here that's worth it. We're to give it due weight. Same as honor your parents. Give them due weight to who they are. We are to give God due weight. You know, there are several places in the Bible that say if we don't share with God a significant amount from our income, that we are robbers, spiritual robbers. What they're saying is honor God with what you give. Now, I think your Old Testament, Malachi 3 and other places, it's a tithe. I think the Jews had three different tithes, different parts of three-year cycles. But New Testamentally speaking, the foundation, not the height, the foundation for giving is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which is joyful, regular, sacrificial giving. And I want to tell you something real strange. This may shock you. If all you're giving to God is a tithe, in our modern world, you're not honoring God. The tithe is the bare bones minimum, not the roof. Now, and then it says what it'll do to you. From the first of all your produce, well, excuse me, this is talking about the first fruits of the womb, your children, first fruits of the cattle, and first fruits of your crops. Let me give you a few references. Exodus 22:39, Exodus 23:19, Exodus 34:20, Leviticus 23:10. It's just some of the references in the Torah about this offering first fruits. Notice what it says. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. Look at Exodus 28:1-14. That's the cursings and the blessing part of Deuteronomy. God's saying, if you honor me, I'll honor you. Now, we have to modify that some, the New Testament. We have to modify that some because of the book of Job and Psalm 73. You see, it's not always the case that the good have successful, abundant life. I don't think it's God's ultimate will that everybody be wealthy, healthy, and successful. Most of the New Testament people aren't. Jesus wasn't. Paul wasn't. I think, though, that what it's saying is, if men will honor God with the things of life, God will honor them spiritually. And not only spiritually, but if men honor Him from the things of life, God will give them more things, not so they can have a selfish, luxurious-oriented life, but that God will give them more so they can give more to others in God's name. I think that's where the success comes from, not from our personal selfish orientation. The only place in the world this modern heresy of health, wealth, prosperity, and good cheer can be preached is modern America. It sure won't work in Africa or South America or Asia. God help us, the modern heresy is abundance. God's major plan for every Christian is Christ's likeness. And whatever it takes in your life to get you there, that's the best that God can give you. Then he continues, son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. Now we'll see Job 5:17. And supremely the New Testament definitive passage on the discipline of God is Hebrews 12:5 and following. Friends, if God's not on your case, you're not one of his kids. If God's not active in your life, showing you where you're sinning, trying to get your priorities right, you just don't belong to him. A real sign that we belong to him is that the conviction of the Holy Spirit will be a constant reminder of the difference between the ought and the is. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father the son in whom he delights. You ought to see Deuteronomy 8:5. Now, quickly in closing, let's thumb right on over to Proverbs chapter 8, the last part of the chapter, verses 32-36. Now, in verses 22-31, a very central concept has been explicated. And that is the personification of wisdom. Many people believe that the prologue to John is based on Proverbs 8:22-31. It seems that Jesus is almost personified as wisdom. Now, in verses 32-36, this personification of wisdom increases and keeps on going when it says, "Now, therefore, O sons, listen to me." It says, what it's saying is wisdom is personified as the me and those who follow him as his children. For blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise. And do not neglect it. Blessed, happy is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorpost. For he who finds me, what? Wisdom. Practical, godly, daily life. Wisdom finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself, and all those who hate me love death. Friend, I've heard it said so well in this way. We don't break God's laws. we break ourselves on God's law. This is an ethical universe. This is a moral universe. And it's created and sustained and will one day be consummated by a moral, ethical God. Every aspect of our lives, if we're believers, ought to be colored by the fact that God wants us to live a certain way every day. With prudence, with discernment, with fairness, yes, and with morality. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.